If you turn to your New Testaments to 2 Corinthians, in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul makes a statement here about some who would be transformers, as we've had a series on Satan's minister, and if I were Satan's minister, what would I do? And 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verse 12, verse 13, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." You know, as we talk about the things that are given to us in God's Word, they're true, they're clear, they're understandable. Satan comes in and he wants to muddy up the waters. He wants to make what is clear to be obscure. He wants to turn what is true and make it false. In essence, he wants to turn the gospel upside down. God's ministers are about turning the world upside down, turning their views upside down, showing them what the pathway to righteousness is. But Satan and his ministers do not want to do that. You know, previously in this lesson, we talked about that if I were Satan's ministers, I would teach that someone like me does not exist, though we read right here that Satan's minister does exist. I would teach that you must embrace the one-man pastor system, because then with a one-man pastor system, I can gain control over the one man and hence gain control over the congregation. I would emphasize sincerity matters more than truth. We have shown in the Scriptures that sincerity must be in accord with truth, and that you no longer can be sincere when you are shown the truth and to turn from its form. I would teach, if I were Satan's ministers, that you ought to embrace all forms of worship. We talked about that. And the last major section of this series was dealing with embracing Calvinism, which essentially, and I keep wanting to use a pointer, essentially is this holy of grace idea that we are saved wholly by the grace of God. And we have shown in this series that these deceptions lead to other things. And so in order to embrace that you and I are wholly saved by God, in other words, there's nothing for you to do, that salvation is all of God and none of me, that we show these Calvinists that one must believe, that faith, it's not just by grace, but the Scripture says in Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace through faith you have been saved." And so they then counter kind of a secondary error to this, is salvation is by faith alone. That's why they prop that doctrine up, is to keep it wholly of grace, to keep salvation wholly of God. And when you show that, well, it's also required to repent, that you need to repent of your sins, that's something you do. You know what they do? They counter that. And this subject matter goes really well with Kyle's songs that he mentioned this morning, that he sent, he led us in this morning. The subject matter that we're talking today is about repentance. And Satan's minister will come along and he'll say, faith and repentance are essentially two sides of the same coin. See, that's in order to keep us saved by faith alone, in order to keep us saved wholly of grace. So all these things are like a domino effect, where you destroy one, the whole system of dominoes collapse. But they have to continue to make up lies in order to prop up that holy grace idea. And so they will say faith and repentance, they are, in essence, the same thing. In fact, I would teach, if I were Satan's minister, that faith and repentance occur at the same time. And I would define what repentance is as being simply and only a change of mind. That's all it is. Just a change of mind. And that change of mind is in essence what God Himself does to you. So again, I can continue to hold my pet doctrine. Salvation is holy by grace. You know, you go through the New Testament and you find many people preaching on repentance. It's found over and over again. But Hiscock's Standard Manual for Baptist Churches on page 64 says, repentance and faith, faith and repentance, are inseparable graces. That you cannot, in essence, have one without having the other. So the material today, repentance. We're going to talk about the teaching of men, and we're going to align the teaching of men next to the teaching of God. And we're asking this question today in both lessons. Is repentance simply a change of mind? What exactly is repentance? Is it essentially something that God gives us? Is it something that we are in control of, whether we repent or not? Or is it something that God compels us to do? So we want to compare man's thinking to God's thinking. As I mentioned last week, I'm going to be preaching on repentance this Sunday, but not like I've ever preached on it before. It's a completely different way, a completely different sermon or series or material. Now, who best would be able to define the subject of repentance? Who is the most qualified one to define what repentance is? You know, in the scripture reading this morning from Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is the one who directed his listeners to Jonah. And Jesus said that Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, there in Matthew 12:41. Nineveh repented. So when you go to Jonah, and if you would, you know, turn your Bibles there to Jonah and go to the third chapter of Jonah. And if you're having a little difficulty finding that, if you can find Amos, then you can find Obadiah, then you can find Jonah. Or if you're in Micah, just go back the other way and you'll find Jonah going that direction. But in Jonah chapter 3, in verse 7, and I'll just start in verse 5, it says, the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. You know, we need some people saying this in America today. We live in a violent-stricken country, and we need more people like this king to rise up and say words like this, do we not? In verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Now notice verse 10. If you just turn to Jonah, you're okay. Just look at verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, we read that God saw their works, and they turned from their wickedness. What is repentance? Jesus said, Nineveh repented. Did Nineveh just change their mind? No, what we read in verse 10, that God saw their repentance because He saw a change in their works and He saw a change in their direction. They turn. Evil is the course that they were walking on. And they turned from that evil and they went into a different direction. That is repentance, defined by no one better than the Son of God, who gave us these words through the Holy Spirit. Now listen to me and follow along with me here. Man, in his ways of redefining repentance, seeks to never preach on the subject of repentance. Why? Because Satan doesn't want anyone to turn from evil. If you're in evil, if you are in the direction of evil, Satan wants you to stay in evil. So his ministers, who take on the appearance of righteousness, redefine what is right and what is wrong so that those who are in evil can maintain evil and remain lost. Paul Ellis, a Calvinist, in an article that he wrote, and I'm going to be referring to Paul Ellis a lot today, he wrote three reasons why I don't preach on repentance. This is a preacher. Religious people often complain that we grace preachers don't emphasize repentance sufficiently. It is true. I hardly emphasize it at all. You think Satan's minister is happy with that? You think Satan is happy with that? But then neither did the Apostle John. Is this true? Paul Ellis continues. He says, here's something that will fry your mind. Repentance is one of the most important things you'll ever do. At least he admits that. But John never mentions it. So have you read the Gospel of John? Have you read the epistles of John? He says he never mentions it. Have you read the book of Revelation? He says he never mentioned it, not once. Not in his gospel or in any of his three letters. Notice, three letters. Why is the book of Revelation not mentioned here? Why is he not referring to that? Isn't that a letter by John? I guess John must have been a grace preacher. And so we have today where a grace preacher would say to someone like me, I don't want to preach on all the bad stuff you do and who you are. In reality, I'd rather preach on all the good stuff that Jesus is. Now that sounds really enticing to the masses. You know that? And it keeps people lost in their sin. So therefore, I'll give all these reasons why I don't preach on repentance. You know what, my friends? The Bible tells us in Psalm 119, verse 160, you know what it says there? It says, the entirety of your word is truth. We understand the word entirety, right? The whole of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. May I ask this question without insulting your intelligence? Is the Gospel of John the entirety of God's word? Is the Gospel of John and the three epistles that he wrote, are they the entirety of God's word? Are they even the entirety of John's writings? No, they are not. How important was repentance to the Apostle John? How important was that? You know, first of all, let's start with the unnoticed book. Let's start with the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, John had written to seven churches. This is a numerical code, meaning the whole church better wise up and listen to the things that John is writing about. Seven being a symbolic number for whole, as 7 days constitute a whole week. And so there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor. But he chose seven to address through the Holy Spirit. And we read in places where there was sin, like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Repent, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. Did John emphasize repentance to Ephesus? To Pergamos, he said, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Did John, in recording the words of Jesus, emphasize repentance to Pergamos? To the next church, Thyatira. Thyatira, he says in verse 21, and I gave her time to repent of Jezebel, and of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. To Sardis in chapter 3:3, remember therefore from where you have fallen, he tells them. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief. You will not know the hour that I will come to you. To Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 19, he says to repent. These are to churches. Now, if those who are in grace, as the Calvinists would say, are reprimanded and told to repent, what then of the rest of the world who's walking disorderly? Well, you know what John said to the rest of the world? The same thing. Repent. Repent, repent. In Revelation chapter 9, in verse 20, in the sixth trumpet, the Apostle John says in verse 20, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works. Notice, repentance is not merely a change of mind, it's a change of works. Of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. Did John emphasize repentance? We're told not once did he use it. Paul Ellis leaves his readership thinking John never used the word repentance. He uses it 10 times. Again, significant. The number 10 in the book of Revelation. He uses the word, the term, 10 times. Some people have described the book of Revelation as one very long urge to get people to repent. We've studied that book, and you understand why people classify it that way. Paul Ellis misinforms his readership. Why? Because he and like-minded folks like him are ministers of Satan who assume and transform as an appearance of an angel of righteousness, as a minister of righteousness, a messenger of righteousness, that in reality they are workers of darkness, just as Paul cried out in his letters. What about John? Not only in his writings, but what did he see in others? You know, of all people, it's hard to think of a diseased man who can't walk as needing to repent. And John records this, and there are many things John could have recorded about Jesus, but he chose to record this one. In John chapter 5, verse 15, of course, he's writing through the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit wants us to know this. In John chapter 5, verse 1, turn your Bibles there. We read here, after there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel, here's the explanation of what that means, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise up, take your bed and walk."
Immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" I mean, here's a guy that performed a miracle. He tells me to do something, I'm going to do it. Was Jesus commanding him to break the Sabbath? Was Jesus commanding him to sin? Of course not. No, this man had sinned, but it wasn't that. He never committed a sin here in doing that. And so we read in verse 13, "But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, the multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well.'" And now what does he say next? "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." How did Jesus define repentance with Nineveh? They turn from their wickedness. They turn from their sins. What does Jesus tell this man to do? Sin no more. And it wasn't just this man. That's repentance, by the way, isn't it? If you go to chapter 8, you read of this woman that's caught in adultery. It was caught in the very act. And we read in chapter 8, verse 1, "Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." Now, it is in this place where scribes would often sit in the courtyard to teach the people. But when Jesus was there, it's like nobody cares about anybody else. They only want to hear Jesus. Jesus is the popular scribe at this time, and they came. Notice, all the people came to him, verse 2. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Keep reading. "Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a certain woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?'" So here Jesus is teaching the people. The scribes are jealous, and they interrupt his teaching by dragging in this poor woman before the whole multitude. And it's not that they're interested in justice because they omit the man that she was involved in, and so are involved with, and they bring her and interrupt his teaching. And their motive is not pure. Their motive is to, as we've sung this morning, Lamb of God. And this reminds me of that song that we just sang, this woman. That their interest is to name him a fraud. Their interest is to show him aside Moses and say, "Look, he's a renegade. He is deceitful. He doesn't uphold the law." Well, Jesus' response to this in verse 6, they know he's testing him. He knows that they're testing him. It says here that they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear them. That's a clear sign of, "I don't honor you." That's a clear sign of, "I know what you're up to. I do not approve of your actions." And when they continued asking him, you can picture them, you know, just constantly rambling. "He raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.'" That's what she did deserve under the law of Moses. That's what she did deserve. Now, if you're going to fulfill the law of Moses, your house better be in order as well. So you who are without sin, I have a suspicion that many of these here were probably guilty of the same thing, though I can't prove that. But in looking at the things that were going on in Matthew 19, verse 2 and 3, it makes me suspect that. "And he who is without sin, cast the first stone." And I want you to think for a moment here about this woman, the predicament in which this woman found herself in.
I doubt that she thought her decision to engage in this sin. I doubt that she thought the day yesterday, before this day, that engaging in this crime would land her in a place of public and open humility. The majority text here in chapter 8, in verse 2, reads, "Now very early in the morning." So she was taken out and brought before these people early in the morning. She had likely been snatched away that evening or in the morning and rushed into the courtyard to interrupt the Savior's teaching. And you know what? As you think about sin in this woman, the sin that she chose to engage in did not entice her by the cost in which it requires. Sin never entices anyone by the cost. It always allures us by the fun, by the pleasure, by the attraction in which it can uphold. But it takes us, after we yield, beyond the pleasure into intense pain and guilt and shame. And that's where it took this woman, and it will even take us to death. Every person, myself included, have the capacity to sin. Every person has a weakness that the devil can exploit, that he can seek to take advantage of. He's not going to seek to take advantage of where you're the strongest, but where you're the weakest. So he can make inroads to bring you down. Had she not listened to that seductive lie of the devil, had she had self-control that came crashing in that moment to break down the desire for evil, had the fear of punishment surfaced in her mind before she committed this heinous act, she would have been spared all of this. Had she garnered the strength to just say no and run like Joseph did against Potiphar's wife, she would not be in this situation this day before this crowd with her life being threatened for a stoning. Satan had blurred and blinded the consequences of the temptation, as he does to you and me, making us focus on that which is temporary and taking our minds off of that which is eternal. And he has been successful with this, just as he was with Eve in the garden with the fruit of the tree, just as he was with Cain in the field with his passion and anger against his brother Abel. So he takes advantage of you and me if we will let him. And only by consent with him do we commit sin. But it is wrapped up in a package. It's a trap. When you think of an animal being trapped and it's going to the bait, do you think the animal is contemplating a whole lot on the trap itself, or is it more interested in the bait, the food that is there, or whatever it is? Friends, that's a lot like the way we are often with sin, and it's a snare. The devil uses snares. He uses traps to get us. And if you think I speak hyperbole, understand that in both of Paul's letters to a young evangelist, he used this phrase. He used this expression, this snare of the devil, in talking about elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says in verse 6, "Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil." But then in 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, he says, "Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and what? And snare." That's that trap of the devil. In his second letter to Timothy, admonishing the young man to have humility in his correcting of those who are in opposition, his prayer was in verse 26 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, "That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." You know what this woman was, and you know what all of us were, and you know it's a crime that's repeated often over and over again. We become enticed with the bait of the devil, and we become ensnared. That's the way sin works. And you know what? Jesus, the Lamb of God, wants to free us from that sin. That is the work of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And it requires, fundamentally, repentance, which is not just a change of mind, but it is a change of action. Keep reading here in John chapter 8. It says, when Jesus had raised himself up in verse 10 and saw that no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? No one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Notice her reverence. She refers to him as Lord. And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." He doesn't end there, but pause there just for a moment. Allow the, at least in my translation, allow the semicolon there just to rest for a moment. And he says, "Neither do I condemn you." You know what? That's what Jesus is wanting. He's wanting to release her. She has a messenger of spiritual death and physical death upon her. And Jesus wants to free her from both of those things. She deserves a stoning. But she is also separated from her God, which is far worse. And then he ends, "And sin no more." I'm not going to hold this to your account. That's what he's saying. I'm going to remove it away from you. You will not be held chargeable to this sin. But go and sin no more. That is repentance. John didn't use the word repent. You and I, we use similar phrases and expressions to all kinds of words, do we not? Depending on our vocabulary. And it means the same thing. Repent. What about to the people in John chapter 12? There were some Greeks that came to Philip and they wanted to see the Lord. In John chapter 12, verse 20, there were some Greeks among those who came up and worshipped at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And of course, you know, Jesus answers there in verse 23, that the hour has come, Son of Man should be glorified. And he begins to talk about his death. And then skip on down to verse 37, where we read, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said." Why could they not believe? Because Isaiah said, what did he say? He said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes." Underscore see. "Lest they should understand with their hearts." Underscore understand. "And turn." Underscore turn. "That I should heal them." The people had become hard-headed against God. Now it says, "He hardened their hearts." Well, you know what that means? I'll tell you what that does not mean. It does not mean that God is going to come to, I'll use Carter here. I like using Carter from the pulpit lately. God is not going to come to Carter and he's going to form a hard, irresistible heart within Carter so that he will no longer listen to reason. That's not what God does when he hardens a person's heart. But rather, in giving a commandment for people to do which they refuse to do, that hardens their heart. When he told Pharaoh, "Let my people go," Pharaoh did not want to let my people go. Right? He did not want to let Moses' people go. And so that commandment hardened the heart of Pharaoh. In essence, God hardened Pharaoh's heart because Pharaoh did not want the commandment. And so here we see the same kind of thing. It's only if we don't lack the commandment, if Carter hated the word that is being spoken, then his heart is growing hard. And that's all that means. So that he will not see, so that he will not understand, so that he will not turn. Notice turn here. This is not the word for repent, but it could be a synonym for that, for repentance. You know, you think about how this word is used. And in one way, it's used literally, like I'm walking this way and I'm turning around. This is what Peter did here. John 21, verse, he turned around. It can also be used to turning to the Lord, as it's found in many, many different places, Acts 3:19. Repent and be converted. The word converted there is the same word turn. Acts 9:35. You might pencil in Acts chapter 14, in verse 15, where this word this word surfaces. In Acts chapter 14, verse 15, where Paul and Barnabas said, "Why are you doing these things?" And they said, "We are also men with the same nature as you, and preached to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God." Turn from these useless things. You might think of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, passage recently studied in our Corinthian class. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, this is where this word is. "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." And it's used to turn from sin. What did Jesus say the definition of repentance is? They turn from their wickedness. They turn from sin. That's repentance. And so we see in James chapter 5, verse 19, the epistle of James as he writes to people and encourages people and how they should be living. He says, "Brethren, if any one of you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death, cover a multitude of sins." That is what Jesus required the people, and John knew that's what Isaiah required the people. And so he wrote this down by inspiration. They needed to see with their eyes, and they needed to understand with their minds, but then they needed to do another step. They needed to turn in order to be healed from the Lord. Finally, we end this lesson this morning. John understood repentance in reference to himself, as any preacher would, as any minister would. We see John coming on the scene, and we see him in Mark chapter 3, verse 17. Jesus refers to him and James as sons of thunder. J.W. McGarvey mentions it's probably that stormy and destructive temper. You struggle with that? I think John can relate with you. I can. We see a zeal. They're not with us. If they're bothering us, let's call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and have them destroyed. That's Luke 9, 51 through 58. What was John's character like? He was rebuked for that. The Lord did not come here to destroy people. He came to save them. We see this selfish ambition for preeminence among the apostles in Mark chapter 10, 35 through 45. James and John both, "We want to sit at the left side of you in your glory and the right side of you in your glory." You know, as you read that text in Mark chapter 10, the other apostles heard it and they did not like these two for what they were asking, for what they were seeking, because they're wanting to be the best. That's how it's all perceived. Did John have things, sins in his life that needed to be worked out? Just like the woman. Just like the sick man. Just like the Greeks and the others who came to him. And there was a change. There was a repentance. And that's why the final words of John inscribed in the book of Revelation so aptly put the word repent, 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 repent 10 times within its short storyline. John was transformed. He was the one that followed his master to his death. He's the one that went there and saw the Savior, the miracle worker, strung up on this cross and dying. That had a profound effect on John's thinking, I'll grant you that. Now, what does this glory mean? Your kingdom and your glory, what kind of glory is this? It's not like the glory you find in the world. On the cross, Jesus refers to John, and he tells John, this is your mother. You know what the Bible says, John? It doesn't say John, but that's who he's talking to. That he took her to be his own from that very hour on. Shows you that Jesus died pretty quickly after he said that. And he was entrusted with her care. The first of the apostles to die is John's own brother. Violently put to the sword. Is that the type of glory that you want to sit at the right and left hand side of Jesus in? They had a lot to learn, didn't they? About the kind of kingdom, as you and I have a lot to learn, about the kind of king that we serve. John and his epistles. Thunders against sin. He knows the enemy is the devil. He knows the way in which he entices us is through the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the lust of the eyes. And he tells us in chapter 2 of his first epistle in verse 4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's thundering, isn't it? In verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? The Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And chapter 3, in verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Whoever hates his brother. Where was John earlier in his life as he's following Jesus? Seeking to rise above the others. He's not talking about your flesh and blood, brother. He's talking about your brethren. He who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He encouraged using our advocate, the one he's personally witnessed and seen, had seen on the cross die, the Lamb of God. And he tells us in chapter 2, in verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only. He calls him our advocate in chapter 2, verse 1. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he says in verse 12 of chapter 2, in 1 John 2, verse 12, he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Just as Jesus told the woman, I don't condemn you. So Jesus is telling you, my friend, he will not condemn you. Go and sin no more. You must turn to him. You must follow him. You must obey his gospel and he'll forgive you. Use our advocate. He emphasized the love of our Father and the relationship of being a child of God. Oh, that's a big difference from what we read or what we referred to in Mark, where he wanted to have the glory. We read here what the glory really is. The glory that really is in this relationship that we have with God. The Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. What manner of love is that? Love, the love of God's children here. How we are to love each other. Why we love God, because He first loved us. And how we are to love God. John tells us in verse 3 of chapter 5, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. If you find His commandments to be burdensome, you know what you found? You have found within you the lack of the love of God. We found out where our life is. Chapter 5, verse 11. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and His life is in His Son. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And you know what? This leads to a big point in his second epistle. the snare for our life is within those who bring false messages, false gospels, false doctrines. In 2 John 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. What's so important about having both the Father and the Son? You have life. When we don't have the Father and the Son, we don't have life. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And so interesting to me, the last words in these three epistles, 3 John, verses 9 through 11, he condemns what John himself once was. In one time he sought to have the preeminence over his own brethren, and now we see this faithful servant of Christ saying, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. That is where John transformed, and that is what repentance will do when it's biblical. We're going to continue our lesson on repentance this evening. We're going to look at some reasons that people give for not preaching on repentance. And we're going to analyze those in light of Scripture. And if you're not a Christian here today, I'm sure you got the point. If you don't repent, you will perish. Luke chapter 13, verse 3 uses those words. If you don't repent, you will perish. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because the Scripture says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. You need to have faith. And you need to repent. Repent or perish. Luke 13, 3, and reiterated in verse 5. Which is, we're going to show, is a change of mind that leads to a change of my own view of myself, which leads to a change of action and direction. We're going to see that tonight. You must confess Christ as your Lord. Have you confessed Him as your Lord? Have you confessed, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as the Ethiopian treasurer did in Acts chapter 8? And then you need to be baptized. Immersed in water. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. That passage will stand when this world's on fire, and only those who obey that passage will go into glory, and those who have remained faithful to their Lord will go into glory. As we are told in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, be faithful until death, and I will give thee a crown of life. If you're subject to the invitation, if you found yourself going awry, I don't know, we've talked about many different kinds of sinners today. Maybe you find yourself somewhere in some way, shape, form like that. Do what 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says. If you're a Christian, this promise is for you, that if you confess your sins to Him, He will forgive you. He will do it. That's something you can take to the bank. It's true. It's going to be true. Your subject invitation, please come as we stand and sing.